Good morning. Hey, we've been teaching through a series of messages here from the book of Galatians, just really taking a look at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a New Testament church way back in the first century. And one of the ways that one of the reasons we do this here in the Vineyard Church, where we just take something like this and we teach through it verse by verse, one of the reasons we do that is because we like to remind ourselves that there are no wasted words in Scripture. But there's no wasted words in the Bible. Like the whole thing matters, and that God really does speak to us through the whole thing. And so we're going to be just continuing that series today. And if you want to hear more about that, they put, like, our folks put podcast stuff online. If you know how to do that, then there's stuff you could go back and listen to and kind of catch back up if you want to. But what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be looking out of a part of the scriptures, Galatians chapter 2, the second half of that chapter today, and kind of unpacking that a little bit. Now, here's the deal. I don't know if you've ever tried reading the Bible. There's, you know, some of us like try reading it. Even folks that have, like, you know, tried to follow Jesus for a number of years. Sometimes you open up the Bible and you start reading. Have you ever like opened it up and start reading like from the beginning and thought, what the heck is going on here? Like, what is this? And you get to the parts that go, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you can't even pronounce their names, and you're like, why didn't they have names like Bob and Jim and Mike, or, you know, something that's easy to pronounce instead of, I don't know, Belshazzar and other stuff. And so, like, you're reading through that, and you just, sometimes it's just easy to get confused. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to put the story that we're going to be looking at today. There's a conflict going on in an early church in the first century, and I want to put this conflict kind of in the story of the whole Bible. So I'm going to try in the next just couple minutes here, really quick, I'm going to give you a synopsis of the whole Bible, like the whole thing. There's like 66 different books written by like a whole bunch of people, different genres of literature. There's poetry and history and all sorts of different kinds of things. And I'm just going to try to like encapsulate all of that here in just a second. I mean, in just a few minutes. And so here's how it goes. According to the Bible, way back in the very beginning, God created a perfect world. And it's the gift of a loving God created as a place to reflect his glory, to reflect his beauty, kind of a theater that reflects his beauty, if you will. And that's the reason we find our natural world so beautiful. That's the reason that we think it's so incredibly beautiful, because it reflects God's beauty. He arranged it as a home for his family, for humanity to enjoy, and to enjoy his love and to give back his love to him. That's how the whole thing begins. And his children in the scriptures have been given everything. Everything but the knowledge of good and evil. Because he wants his children to know only good, to simply be his innocent children who trust him and enjoy him forever. But he also gave them freedom to make up their own minds so that theirs would be a freely given love. And it was glorious right up until the third chapter of the Bible. Right up until that snake-like suspicion to figure it out for ourselves, to see what's been hidden from us, to make up our own minds, to be our own bosses. And as we know, at that point, a fatal step was taken, a step which breaks the trust on which everything else depended upon. It's the root of all of our troubles. The Bible calls it sin. All the other things that we can identify as broken in our world today are the byproduct of this breach of trust. And then, like a mother who has lost her child, maybe at Walmart, we hear God call out, "Where are you? Where are you?" It's like this anguished cry that echoes throughout the whole Bible. In fact, if you want to understand what the rest of the Bible is about, it's about that cry being answered. Trust is broken. Relationship is destroyed. The very next chapter, siblings kill siblings. And within a few chapters, the whole world is full of violence. God does a reset, if you will, with the family of Noah, and the same thing happens again. And then God invites a really wealthy guy named Abram to base his life not on what's happened in the past, not on what's happening right now, but on faith, on the future, on something I'm going to show you. And then there's rescue from slavery through Moses and the law. And that rescue that God promises throughout all the Old Testament, the prophets and the Psalms, is finally accomplished in Jesus as that fateful breach of trust is finally, once and for all, taken care of. The slate is wiped clean. The price has been paid. It's like a whole new game. Trust is reestablished. The promise of relationship is restored. The promise of the presence of God. Because God offered himself through sacrifice and then the resurrection. The promise of God's presence is available to all humans, anyone who will simply put bumbling, stumbling confidence in Jesus is allowed to experience the presence of God and relationship restored. And they can have a hope for a really flourishing life. And out of that, there's a community that's born, the church. And it doesn't take very long before even in the church there's conflict. And so one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to look at one of those conflicts. Do you realize, let me just say at the outset, do you realize that conflict among humans is normal? It's normal. Politics is what happens when you get two people in a room. Like, that's all it takes. There's no politics when it's just you in the room unless you're one of those folks who argue with yourself a lot. Right? I tend to do that. I always win. Doesn't matter which side I'm on. It's boring arguments. But you get you in the room, and I can really argue. Then it's really a lot of fun, right? Well, that's what happens here. That's what's going on, like, in this story. And so what we're going to do with this letter that we're looking at today, we're going to see that a conflict has kind of brewed in the early church. And I want to use the details of this conflict to show how the gospel, the good news that God is available to humanity right now, I want to use the details of this conflict to show how the good news brings freedom in every area of our lives. Freedom in every area of our lives. So let me pray, and I'm going to read Galatians. I just messed up the Bible. It's called Galatians. There is another book called Colossians, but there's nothing called Galatians. Right? So I'm going to read out of Galatians chapter 2. There's a Bible in the rack of the chair in front of you. You can access the scriptures on your phone, however you want to do it. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and then keep it open because I'm going to talk about it and kind of, I want you to see what I'm talking about is like right in the scripture. I want you to find it there. So Galatians chapter 2, let me pray and then I'm going to read first little bit there. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us in Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, and in the Bible. Thank you for that. And Father, as we look at this conflict today, I just ask that you would speak to every single one of us about areas in our lives where you want to bring an increased freedom. A freedom. A freedom beyond anything that we've known or experienced. A freedom that like goes right to the core, right to the root of who we are. And brings great joy. It's the stuff we've always longed for. Holy Spirit, would you use what we're talking about today in every single one of our lives? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it reads like this. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Isn't that a great way to start? I love that. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You're a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Let's unpack this here for a couple minutes, right? The gospel really does freedom in our lives. Even when you're looking at this conflict, there is nothing about Paul's tone that is self-superior, that's overbearing, that's the judgmentalism that many people, many of us, have when we correct other people. The gospel actually sets us free from judgmentalism. That's the result of the gospel. You see, we become critics, we become judges, we become self-superior when we think we've done something to make God take notice of us. There must be something about me. There must be something about my prayers. There must be something about my piety. There must be something about my bike that makes God take notice of me. You see, to be right with God When we begin to get off track, which is the argument that Paul is confronting here, to be right with God, what we do is we say, it must be Christ plus something. Like, it must be Christ plus my pure motives. It must be Christ plus my obedience. Because then, you see, I can feel superior to others who don't do those things. I can judge and I can condemn them. But that's not the biblical picture of how we reestablish trust and relationship with God. The biblical picture is that we are completely broken by the side of the road and we need rescued. That's the biblical picture. And over history, many people have recognized that. One of the guys that I think sums it up the best is a Russian guy, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Nobel Prize-winning author. He was confined to a prison camp in Siberia, and he wrote this as well as anything I've ever read. He said this. He said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? There was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. And gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not between states, not between social classes, nor between political parties. Who knew? I got my filter in check. I'm not making any comments. But right through every human heart, through all human hearts. Alexander wrote, that's why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison, for having been part of my life. You see, the gospel frees us from being mean, from being self-righteous, from being like superior, from being professional critics of other people. If you want to get free from that, the gospel brings freedom from that. The gospel also sets us free to confront. Some of us love this part. Like, we're not only are we freed from bashing others, from putting them down by the gospel, but we are freed to confront behavior that's not in line with the gospel. And Paul talks about a confrontation with Peter. Now, I don't know if you've ever read much about dysfunctional family systems. For some odd reason, I have. Read a bunch about dysfunctional family systems. I don't know if you ever read much about it, but they exist all around us. In fact, you might be part of one. In fact, you might be the cause of one. Because really, there's only ever been one non-dysfunctional person on the planet, and with all the love I can muster at this moment, you're not him. He's the only functional one on the whole planet. That was Jesus. You know, you realize that there's four basic rules of dysfunctional families. Listen to these. Four basic rules. Number one, don't talk about what's really going on in your family. Like, don't talk about it. Don't dial it up, right? Number two, don't trust, because if you do, you'll be let down. So don't trust. Number three, don't feel, because if it's painful, nobody's going to validate your feelings, so don't even feel it anyway. And then number four, don't question the other rules. Like, these are the rules of a dysfunctional family. And in dysfunctional families, what we learn by being on our planet today is never to confront. Like, don't talk about the elephant in the room, because if you talk about it, it only makes it worse. If you talk about dad being in prison, if you talk about a parent who is like unable to get up before sundown because of a hangover, like, you're going to get in trouble. Don't talk about sexual abuse. Don't even mention mental illness. Don't talk about this stuff. And so what we do in dysfunctional families is we absorb rather than resolve conflict. We absorb it over and over again. And if you want to talk about it, well, the pressure is going to come crashing down on you, because if you're talking about it, you're the problem. You're the issue. But the gospel, the message that we're accepted by God based on Christ alone, gives us the confidence to confront, to speak the truth, to draw a line, to shake up dysfunctional systems and dysfunctional families. It sets us free to be able to do that in really healthy ways. So the gospel frees us to confront. The gospel also frees us from people-pleasing or peer pressure. Sometimes we like to think that, like, only certain people, like, you know, teenagers experience peer pressure, but it's not true. All of us do. So before certain people came, Peter was used to eating with the Gentiles, but after he arrived, he began to draw back. Peter had been given a vision. If you're familiar with the scriptures at all, Acts chapter 10, he'd been given this vision three times from God that it was now okay for Peter, who was a Jew, to eat foods that had formerly been prohibited to Jews. And now that Peter had become a follower of Christ, a new day had dawned. The wall between Jew and Gentile had come down in Christ. And Peter had accepted all of this until certain people came from the church in Jerusalem. And something was going on. We only have one side of the phone conversation here, so we don't know exactly what was going on. But somehow, they were intimidating enough to get Peter to change his practice. And he went along with the crowd. He used to eat with Gentiles. He treated them as family, but no more. Verse 12, why did he do that? Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. You might not realize it, but this was a constant theme in Peter's life. He was afraid, and so because of that fear, he avoided suffering. At one point, Jesus asks, who do you think I really am? And Peter confesses, he says, you're the Lord, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. You're the one who's come to put everything right, as I gave you that synopsis of the whole Bible earlier. You're the one who's come to do that. And Jesus says, that's really good. And then Jesus goes on to talk about, like, his crucifixion. And he talks about going to the cross, and Peter says, no, not you, Lord. You're never going to do that. And then Jesus calls him Satan. Now he went from being, hey, that's really good, Peter, to you're Satan. He's saying, Peter, you can't follow me. You can't walk out the implications of the gospel and avoid suffering at the same time. There's no way. You can't do that. And you remember on the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied him. He denied even knowing him to a servant girl in the courtyard, right? Because of fear of suffering. And I wonder how often you and I do the same thing. Honestly, like if we're just honest for a moment. I wonder how often we do or we say something that we totally don't believe simply because of peer pressure. Simply because that's what the people around us are saying or thinking. Simply because we want to be accepted by them, right? Only the gospel gives us a strength of our convictions to stay with them. Why? Because only the gospel says that we are accepted and that we're acceptable, not based on your weight, not based on your bike, not based on your physical appearance, not based on your financial status, not based on your patches, not based on your family history, not based on your grades, not based on professional accomplishments or ability or your piety. The gospel says that we're accepted only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we simply surrender to God's love because of that. We're accepted because of him. And so the gospel sets us free from peer pressure. It also sets us free from not having any convictions, from convictionlessness. I love this. The other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, and so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Paul writes this like it cut him to the quick. Even Barnabas went along with this groupthink that violated the gospel. Even Barnabas was willing to separate from the Gentiles. Barnabas, who had, right after Paul's conversion, gone with Paul to Jerusalem to defend him. Barnabas, who after the church was exploding in Antioch, went and found Paul like 12 years later and brought him to Antioch to help lead the church. Barnabas, who was called by the Holy Spirit to leave Antioch with Paul to go start the church in Galatia. Even Barnabas was led astray in this stuff. Like, that must have hurt Paul deeply. Listen, some of us are hardwired to be peacemakers. We're just hardwired. We have big hearts. We love people. And we're just hardwired to be peacemakers, that whenever tension begins to rise in the room, we just say, come on, everybody, just calm down a little bit. Let me get you all a glass of wine, put on some soft jazz, and we'll do some foot massages, and everything will be great, right? Some of us are like wired to be peacemakers. We just want peace at all cost. But the problem with that, we can be so concerned about calming folks down and relieving pain that we don't take a stand when we need to. Sometimes we don't take a stand when we need to. Barnabas may have felt this. I think that's part of what was going on there. That if my stand in this area is hurting other people, well, then I'll bend. I'll change my stand. Now listen, there are times, if you're a confronter, there are times when you need to change your stand, when you need to bend. You don't have to like confront everything you ever see. And there are times, if you're a peacemaker, to not change your stand. There are times to stand on what your convictions are and to stand up for that. And so Paul confronts Peter for not acting in line with the gospel, for not staying in a straight line with the gospel. So whether you're a peacemaker, whether you're a confrontational person, the gospel sets us free of the limits of our temperaments, of our resistance to feeling uncomfortable for a time. The gospel sets us free from that. Have you ever felt like, well, you know what? I know Jesus is telling us to go this direction or do this kind of a thing, or this would be the best thing to do in my situation right now, but I'm just not that kind of person. Have you ever felt that? That just shows that we don't really believe the power of the gospel in our lives. Because the gospel in our lives is not limited to our personality and our temperaments and what we think we like or dislike. Have you ever noticed what you like or dislike really changes over time? Like, it changes quite a bit. Hey, can I just say a special, like, thanks for coming to Westside Vineyard? Like, Chad and Aubrey are here, the leaders of Westside Vineyard. You guys know that yeah, give them a round of applause. Stand up, stand up. Stand up, come on, stand up. These guys have been leading the vineyard in Westside for I don't even know how many years. It seems like 30 or 40. No, it's more than five.
Six or seven.
13 years, something like that. And I don't know if you knew it, but we got like more vineyard churches around than just this one monstrosity. There's the Vineyard Church in Westside, and there's one in Superior. There's one in the Iron Range. There's one in Cloquet. You know, there's one, where did I leave out? Silver Bay. Thank you. God bless you. Yeah. So there's like some really good vineyard churches around town. If you ever want to go to a different one or visit one, or if one's closer to you, man, check them out because they're all sweet. Sweet. You guys, I love you. That's awesome. Oh, you're so sweet. All right. Where was I? I was somewhere here. Oh, the gospel sets us free from like our personalities even. It frees us to follow Jesus and all the things that he calls us to do. I think that's amazing. It's incredibly cool. The gospel also sets us free from hypocrisy. I've talked to people over the years that have said, hey, Michael, you know what? I had to give up that church thing. I had to give up going to church. I could never set foot in a church because like just so many of the people that go to church are hypocrites. I just can't do that. Have you ever heard like the Christians are hypocrites kind of like language? Maybe you've actually said it. Maybe you've like, that's been your language. People are just so hypocritical in what they say and what they do. The Greek word translated here as hypocrite means to wear a mask. It's like a theater word. It means to play a role. It means to not operate by your real convictions. You know what I tell people when they say that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites? You know what I tell them? You can use this sometime. I'm giving it to you as a freebie. This is what I say. When people say, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, you know what I say? Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. Just like every other human on the planet. I've never met a human who doesn't wear masks. I've never met a human who doesn't try to hide the negative stuff going on in their lives. There's no human who's ever walked on this planet who hasn't tried to like do this, wear masks to hide the broken, the ugly parts of our lives. And it's because of that breach of trust I talked about. It's because of sin that we are all tempted to bend the truth to our favor. Every single one of us. In fact, not only has there only ever been one functional person who's ever walked on the planet, there's only ever been one person on this planet who was never a hypocrite, and that's Jesus Christ. Because he was not a sinner. The trust was not broken with him. He had nothing to hide. He had nothing to cover up. He always told the truth. He always acted with complete authenticity, never wore a mask, never hid his emotions, didn't play to the crowd, didn't flip-flop. Like, he's the only one who's never been a hypocrite. So guilty as charged, just like you. That's what I say when people say that. But here's the deal. Since Christ has invaded my life, since I've surrendered to God's love and the Holy Spirit has dwelt in me, I'm less hypocritical than I used to be. Like, I'm less hypocritical than I used to. I'm less afraid that somebody will find out who I really am than I used to be. You see, being set free from hypocrisy is walking in line with the gospel because our basis of our identity that we're building our lives on is Christ alone. It's not on myself anymore. And so we become freer to confess, freer to reveal weaknesses, freer to not always be competent in everything, freer to occasionally be wrong once in a while, freer to confess that we've overestimated our abilities and underestimated the challenge in front of us, freer to do that because of the gospel. It frees us from hypocrisy. And lastly here, it frees us from racism or cultural imperialism. These folks coming to the church in Galatia, get the story here, were saying that in order to become followers of Christ, in order to experience the full blessing of God, the Gentiles needed to change. That they first had to become cultural Jews if they wanted to experience the full blessing of God. And so they were requiring the Gentiles to take on Jewish identity badges, like circumcision, like food laws, like celebrating the Sabbath in the right way. And they were saying, if you don't do these things, then you're not part of God's people. No. The good news does not need anything added to it. The gospel says that we are accepted only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. There's no other additives. If Paul had not confronted Peter here, there would be two churches today. The church of Jesus that follows all the cultural Jewish laws, and the church of Jesus that didn't, and one of them would think that they're better than the other. What Paul saw that Peter was missing at this point is that the gospel breaks down all these dividing walls. The gospel teaches that no race, no culture, no gender is above the others. That we're all accepted on the same basis, the blood, the sacrifice Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Now listen, this is something that every single one of us stumble in. Every single one of us stumble in this thing. Whenever you're hanging out with a different culture, it could be a different group of motorcycle riders that ride like some American-made bike. I don't know what they are. It could be a different culture, like a different part of the U.S., and you go on a trip. All of us tend to think, when we look at other cultures, say, why do they do it like that? Why don't they do it the good way, like I do it? When you begin to talk to somebody from the other gender, you do the same thing. Why don't you do it like I do it? Because I'm not a woman, right? Or because I'm not a man, she could say. Isn't that how it works? Every single one of us tend to put our race, like our beliefs, our gender, above the others. Every single one of us does that. I was reading an article this week, I think it was New York Times online, that talked about how cultures are really different. And then there's a whole slew of cultures in our world where if you smile at strangers, it shows that you can't be trusted. Like if you smile at strangers, you can't be trusted because you're probably trying to rip me off. Which is why when people come to Minnesota, they get so skittish, jittery. Like, why is everybody trying to rip me off? We're just smiling at strangers and they think something's goofy, right? It explains so much about how other people view us around the world. Why do they do that? You don't really understand the nature of the gospel until you're able to say, my race, my culture, my people, my nation, my gender is not superior. We and everyone else rest on nothing other than Christ alone. A phrase we like to use here is that at the foot of the cross, all the ground is completely level. Nobody's standing over the top of anyone else. So let me show you where this gospel comes from, where this freedom comes from. So pull out your Bible back and let me read from verse 15 on. I'm going to unpack it little bit by little bit. What page was that? 811? Pull it back out there. The gospel sets us free to find our identity in Christ. Listen to this. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, Paul writes, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Look at how three times in two verses, Paul talks about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In fact, eight times over these seven verses, Paul mentions Christ. Paul is saying that we don't find our identity, we don't find out who we are by adopting or rebelling from traditional roles in society, like Jew and Gentile. We only discover who we are by belonging to Christ. You see, the answer to who I am is only found by discovering whose I am. In other words, who am I identified with? Who am I in relationship with? With whom have I taken my stand? To whom do I belong? Who has my deepest commitment and who is most deeply committed to me? Right? I find myself only in relationship to the one who made me and gave himself for me. Did you hear that? I find myself not by eating different foods and traveling around the world. I find myself only in relationship to the one who made me and gave himself for me. And so I can't answer the identity question by looking inside myself. I can't answer the identity question by running away from everyone else. I can't answer the identity question by just choosing to act and work on myself. I can't answer the identity question by listening to what everyone else says and adopting a bunch of traditions. I answer the identity question by belonging to Jesus Christ. Who do you belong to? If somebody were to pluck your life, just put it on pause for a moment and just pluck it out of where it is and look at it, who would they say you belong to? If they just looked at your life, right? Who do you really belong to? That's a great question for us. That presses in. The gospel sets us free to find identity in Christ, and it sets us free to be fully justified. That three times in these two verses, Paul mentions the word justified. What does it mean to be justified? Let me just break it down a little bit. Verse 21, he writes this, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." The basic problem that you and I have in this life is that we lack righteousness. That's our basic problem, that if we could find righteousness, things would be good. You might think, Gatlin, you're an idiot. Like, I've never looked for righteousness, Gatlin. Like, I'm looking for like a hard body for good abs. I'm looking for a better bike. I'm looking for, you know, I want to be more tech savvy. I want better relationships in my life. I want to be young, cool, hip. I want to have a beard like Michael's. I don't care about righteousness. What are you talking about? Listen, every single one of us is secretly seeking righteousness. Every single human being is deeply aware that we're falling short of some standard. One of the biggest fears that we have is that people will find out who we really are. And whether that standard is self-imposed or from society, there's a standard that we're all aware of that we don't measure up to. We're all aware that we've blown it. And that's why every human being in all of history engages like in excuses, and engages in denial, engages in dodges and rationalizations for our bad behavior. I'll never forget my oldest son, who was just a little squirt, would crawl over. He could barely talk. He couldn't hardly walk yet, you know. He'd crawl over to this planter that was in our living room that, you know, was had a plant and dirt in it, and he'd grab the dirt and he'd just put it on the thing, you know, on the carpet like this. And I'd walk over and I'd go, "Why'd you do that? Who did that?" And he'd go, "I didn't do it." And he'd hold up his hand and it was covered with dirt. It's like nobody had to teach him that. That comes from that breach of trust. It comes because we're afraid of being found out. It comes because of our sin nature, right? It's not like we ever got trained to make up excuses. We just naturally do it. We need righteousness. And so this passage says that we're justified. And to be justified simply means that we're now right with God, that the standard's been met. You and I were not in a right relationship with God, but God, as a matter of his own grace, declares you to be right with him. How does he do that? We're justified through the faithfulness of Christ. Through the faithfulness of Christ. Most commentators agree that a better English translation of this verse is the faithfulness of Christ, not just our faith in Christ. You see, when we focus on our faith in Christ, we make ourselves the hero. It's my faith. I've got the faith, right? And it's the thing that like makes me something really, really good. We make ourselves the hero. We make this all about the faith that we have. And the problem is that is when you struggle, and you will, when your faith has weaknesses, when you begin to have doubts, then you'll fall pretty quickly. You see, the basis of relationship with God is not your faith, it's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Like, think about this. Why am I right with God? Is it because of something I do? Is it because of what Christ has done? See, it's not because of something going on subjectively within me. It's because I simply turn towards him. I look to him. I surrender to his love for me. I look away from myself and I look to him. See, even when it comes to faith, we want to put ourselves at the center. Picture this. The Christian life, learning to follow Jesus, is a lot like going to a movie. Only the movie you thought you were going to see is not what's on the screen anymore. Before we begin to walk with Jesus, the movie that's on the screen is all about us. It's all about me. It's all about what I like. Like, I'm the star of the movie. I'm the hero of the movie. In fact, I'm the writer and the director and the producer of the movie, and it's just my face everywhere. And while that beard would be glorious on the screen, that's not what it means to follow Jesus, right? I like it. Once you become a Christian, you find yourself a supporting character in a movie that's about Jesus. That he's the star. He's the director. He's the writer. Like the focus of your attention is no longer on yourself. The focus of your attention is on the star, the central character, and it's Jesus. And so he sets us free. He sets us free to be completely new. Let me carry this on. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we are set free, when Christ comes to us, we're set free. And one of the things we're set free from is ourselves. Like, this is seriously good news. And so I love this. Look at the phrases in verses 19 and 20. He says, I died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. There's an old way of life that completely dies when we come to Christ so that a new way of life can emerge. And look at the other phrases. So I might live for God, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul says that when we come to Christ, we're not only set free from all of these laws and traditions as a way of establishing our identity, but when a person comes to Christ, we are set free from ourselves. You see, the biggest problem we have, the greatest burden that we carry is on us, is us. Like, that's the biggest thing that we carry, just dragging around the weight of our own drives, of our own lusts, of our own brokenness, of our own pettiness, of our own jealousies, of our own disappointments. But when I came to Christ, I was set free from me, Paul says. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And we've moved from a me-centered life to a life, a me-centered life, which is all about my own needs and my own dreams and desires and my wants, to a Christ-centered life. If you don't understand that, you don't get the gospel yet. You see, when you come to Christ, it's like a bomb being set off in your life and everything gets rearranged. Everything gets rearranged. And God has created one of the best illustrations of this that we live on, like our planet, our solar system. So think back in history, like 1,000 years or so. Before the sun was considered the center of our solar system, what was considered the center of our solar system? Do you guys remember? The Earth. Like, we humans are so original, we put ourselves at the center. Do you realize this is what we always do? And then the guy who came along and started to try to point out, I think that there's something else at the center, we tried to kill him. Isn't that what the humans always try to do? Because we're from dysfunctional families. Don't talk about the truth with us. Right? That's the way this thing works. Here's an interesting illustration. If you took all the mass of our solar system, if you took the sun and all the planets and combined them into one big spherical mass, do you know how much of the mass makes up the planets? 0.14% of all the mass makes up all the planets. The rest of it, which is what, 90, who's a mathematician? What would that be, like 99 point something percent is all the sun. It's all the sun. You know what holds the planets in orbit? Is the size of the sun. It is so freaking huge, it holds everything else in orbit. If you took the sun out and you put the Earth at the center, guess what would happen? Zing, it's just all gone, it disappears. So you have no solar system in there. There's nothing to hold it in orbit anymore. And the same thing is true of our lives. We are created to actually be Christ-centered. When you put anything else at the center, zing, the thing's gone. Like, there's nothing there. It probably doesn't even take time to make a zing. It's just gone. But I like sound effects, so I keep making them. Right? And then the gospel also sets us free, last point here, to be deeply loved. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul writes, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me. You see, this picture of a gracious God who has been chasing, relentlessly pursuing us, for all of history, the one who doesn't condone our sin. He doesn't visit our sins upon us. He took the initiative to rescue us and gave us himself, right? By enduring the shame and the pain and the awfulness of the death on the cross, he broke the power of death through his resurrection. There's absolutely no parallel in any philosophy or any other religion that shows a God who cares about us and loves us like this. There's nothing like that. The biblical picture is one of a self-sacrificial love that will rescue anyone who will put their confidence in Jesus, no matter how big their confidence is, surrender to God's love. So here's my question. As a result of all that, how free do you want to be? Like, seriously, how much freedom do you want in your life? There's this verse that often gets quoted from the Gospel of John. It's a verse from Jesus. It's verse 32 in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And we often quote that, but we never like read the one right above it. The one that comes right before it, the stuff Jesus said right before, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But listen to this in context. Jesus said this, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" If you want the kind of freedom that Jesus brings, you have to actually do what he says. Right? You have to actually like do it. Otherwise, you don't get that freedom. So, like, just humor me for a second. I love motorcycles. If you want to experience the freedom of the open road, you don't get it by reading a book or watching a video. You don't get it by anything other than getting on your bike and going for a ride. If you want to experience the freedom of Jesus, I know, simple, stupid illustration, works for me. I'm a simple guy. You have to actually do what Jesus says, right? That's the only way you get it. And so I don't know how much freedom you want, but as for me, I want a lot of it, like all of it I could find. And so what you do is you start out by surrendering to Jesus. You say, "Jesus, I only got like a tiniest little seed of confidence in you that you might be right, but I'm going to place it in you." And then he grows that. He grows that little seed of confidence as you walk it out. And so here's what I'm going to invite you to do. I'm going to invite you to stand up. I'm going to ask that God would allow us to experience his presence in a more profound way right now. I'm going to pray for us and just say, "God, would you allow us to experience your presence?" An old 3rd century prayer that we discovered years ago here at the Vineyard is a prayer that goes like this. It just goes, "Come, Holy Spirit." It's a really easy prayer. I like simple things. I like easy things. "Come, Holy Spirit." And what you're doing is we're just inviting God's tangible presence, like his real presence of God, to come and fill our lives. And so let's pray it together. Holy Spirit, come. Would you come? We need your presence in our lives. We are not meant to walk through this life alone, looking for identity, kind of bashing other people, afraid to speak the truth, controlled by everybody else's opinions and what they think. We're not meant to go through that life, our lives like that. We're meant to flourish. We're meant to have an amazing amount of freedom. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and put your finger right now on areas in our lives where we need freedom. God, would you put your finger on areas in our lives where we need freedom, and then I ask that you would give us courage to respond to you, not just to go, "Oh yeah, I guess I need that," and leave, but to respond to you in this moment, God. Some of us need freedom from anger. For some of us, there's a rage that boils up, and it only takes like a tiniest little like jostle of the table, tiniest little bit of spilt milk. And rage pops out. And we're not free from that. That's controlling your life. Some of us need to be free of that. For some of us, it's freedom from depression. Like we can't get out from underneath the cloud that follows us everywhere we go. For some of us, it's freedom actually just from physical pain, chronic pain. For others, it's anxiety. For some of us, it's freedom from peer pressure. It's freedom from just always flipping like a chameleon based on what people think. We want freedom from that. Jesus is the only one who can offer that. So God, I ask that you put your finger on areas where we need freedom, and then you'd give us the courage to respond right now. And I'm just going to invite you, if God's highlighting something to you, I want you to come right up to the front right now, because we want to ask God to bring freedom to you today. And I go, I know. This is like, what, the 21st century? Do people really do this? Yes, they do. And they get healed. And God brings freedom. And so come right up to the front right now. If you're on the ministry team, would you make your way up here as well? Just come on up here, you guys. This is like where it gets real. And this is where it actually gets good. Yeah, and if you're here and you're trained to pray at our church or Westside Vineyard or one of the other Vineyard churches, come on up here. Help us pray. I want to see God bring some freedom to people's lives today. It's such a waste of an hour if you come here and listen to me ramble and then you don't get prayer. I mean, that's like going to the restaurant, ordering the food and not eating it. Like, this is the best part of the meal right here. Getting some prayer. And the food that they're making and the door prizes and all the sweet music, that'll wait for a few minutes. Let's allow God to bring freedom from an area in our lives that he's putting his finger on. Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Some of us, it's freedom from lust. You realize, of course, as all the studies have shown over the past 5 years, that pornography robs you of the ability to actually enjoy intimate relationship with your spouse. And so for some of us, it's freedom from that because God wants to bring like real healing to our lives. For some of us, it might be the freedom to actually share our feelings or first of all, find them, attach words to them, and then begin to share them with our family. For some of us that have kids, our children are dying to know what you're feeling inside. They're dying to know what's really going on inside you because they're trying to figure out from your example how to live their lives in a healthy way. And as you take a risk and press into that, God will meet you right there. And it's a really cool thing. Holy Spirit, would you just come right now? All right, these guys are going to lead us in worship for a while. If that's you, come on up here right now. Just... if there's somebody blocking your row where you can't get out, just knock them over, push them down. We'll pray for them later. Yeah, come on up and get some prayer. These guys are going to lead us in worship. We'll hang out in here for a while. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today.